We are continuing our thoughts on the subject of justification from Romans chapter 3. Justification is a broad subject, deep subject. I will not exhaust it, no matter how long I could preach on it. Brother Jimmy Barber has written a book on the subject. Very good book. We have it out in the vestibule there. Encourage you to take it and read it. It's really the best book I've ever read on the subject of justification. And I've read several. Someone have simplified the phrase justification by saying, just as if I'd never sinned. Well, that is a very simplistic term. But sometimes we lose the very beauty and glory of that subject by just using that term. I pointed out to you last week that the Greek word for to be justified and the word righteous, come from the same Greek word. And so whenever you read the word justified or just, you could read also the word righteous, because that's what justification does. Justification declares us to be righteous. Hell-deserving sinners that we are, all of us by nature, as we just heard from the reading of the third chapter of Romans, that there's none righteous, no, not one. And yet, before the holy and righteous God, to be declared righteous. How can that be? Well, our subject today is taken from the 25th and 26th verses of the third chapter of Romans. And that is, God declared to be just, justifying God. Now, just from the surface, you may think, well, that's not an issue. Ever to have to justify God. God's always doing everything right. Yes, he is. But that's from our perspective of it. If we were to take it from God's perspective, in that he is holy. We sang that song beginning the service this morning, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. That comes from the sixth chapter of the book of Isaiah, where the angels there, Isaiah saw those angels declaring the holiness of God. We say that holiness is the regulatory attribute of God. By that we mean to say that everything that God does, he is holy in doing it. He is holy in his love. Yes, God is a God of love, but he loves in a way that completely conforms to and is in harmony to his holiness. God's a God of mercy. Yes, but he's also a God of mercy in a way that is in harmony with his holiness. Now, as I said, to most of us as human beings, that's no issue to talk about God being made to be just. But just think with me for a few minutes about a few instances in the Bible. I'll start with Adam and Eve. Why is it when they had been warned, the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. How could it be possible that God did not immediately kill them? Now, they did die physically, and you'll read later on that Adam and Eve both died. And they did die immediately spiritually. That's the reason why all of us are born spiritually dead, and that's the reason why all of us die physically. The 12th verse of the 5th chapter of Romans, Paul will tell you that death is passed upon all men, for in that all have sinned. When did we sin? We all sinned in Adam. There's a man in the Bible that lived to be the oldest man that we have record of, a man by the name of Methuselah, 960 years of age. But you'll read then that Methuselah died. Well, now, there's no record of Methuselah doing anything wrong. But why did he die? Well, because he was in the loins of Adam when Adam sinned. and it's as though that Methuselah himself did sin. Why did God not immediately kill Adam and Eve? Well, the reason is set forth in what God did when he came to the Garden of Eden. You remember that Adam and Eve had clothed themselves in garments made out of fig leaves. They were trying to cover their nakedness, and they typify all religious efforts. All of us by nature are religious. Everybody, even the most primitive type of people. I'm not talking about primitive Baptists necessarily, but I'm talking about civilization of people. Even the most primitive type of people, they are religious. They found that even among those headhunters, notorious headhunters in the most primitive tribes, they have some form of religion. Man is not a non-religious person, but the problem is the kind of religion that we constitute. It is a religion that satisfies our own conscience in a way. I've been in India, and I've seen those who are of a certain religious order walking down the streets, whipping their backs and blood flowing down their backs. Those same cult of people will walk across coals of fire or a bed of glass. They're doing all that to try and atone for their sins and to appease their God, the God that they have formulated in their minds. That's the works of fig leaves. But God did something. He asked Adam, "What hast thou done?" And Adam, of course, told him. Of course, the first thing he did, as I've said, proved his depravity. He tried to blame the woman, or he blamed God. "The woman thou gavest me." That shows his depravity. He is now a depraved being. And he is converting, twisting God's blessing, a woman, to God's judgment. "The woman thou gavest me," putting the blame on God. God then slew an animal, killed an animal, robed Adam and Eve in the animal's skin. That is the declaration and showing how it was that God was able, justly, to allow Adam and Eve to continue to live, and that they, I believe, were the beneficiaries of God's salvation, that they were declared to be just, even though they had brought sin into the world. Yet God did something in a miraculous way that we will read about here and learn more about in a few minutes, that he justly dealt with them. There are other men in the Bible, terrible sins. We all are familiar with David's sin with Bathsheba and her husband. Here he's guilty not only of adultery, immorality, but of murder. Why did God not immediately kill that man? We're going to read, learn more about it. He does deal with him in a just way. There are other people in the Bible that you would think, well, why didn't God just immediately kill those people? Well, he did kill some people because of their wickedness, but for his elect's sake. He dealt with them in a gracious and merciful way, but yet he dealt with them in a way that honors and glorifies his holiness. You read in the Bible of some men that committed, you know, Noah. Here's a man that the Bible says he found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he built an ark, and seeming like that out of all the world that he and his family were the only ones saved, Noah had some good traits, godly man, but yet he got drunk. Other people. One of the most amazing people in the Old Testament you'll read about, when I talk about his being a godly person, is the man Lot. You know the story of Lot, how that Abraham said to Lot, when their herdsmen were fussing over the wells and the property and the land, God had given all the land to Abraham, and But Abraham, in his gracious way to his nephew, said, "You pick out what you want, and I'll take what's left over, so we shouldn't have any quarrel between us because we are brethren." And the Bible says that Lot cast his eyes toward the plains of Sodom, and he moved ultimately into Sodom, that terrible, wicked city of Sodom, wherein the sin of of homosexuality and sodomy was rampant and open, and Lot lived in Sodom for a period of time. He doesn't seem to be the best of fathers. He has very little influence, evidently, upon his own children. And so when God determined that he's going to destroy the city of Sodom, he sends two angelic beings. And they go to the house of Lot and tell him to get out of the city because God's going to destroy it. Take your wife and your daughters and leave. But don't look back. You remember the story, what happened. Lot's wife, as they were leaving the city of Sodom, turned and looked back. And the Bible says she was turned to a table of stone, of basalt, table of salt. And our Lord confirmed that when he said to us, remember Lot's wife. She looked back. But you're reading the book of 2 Peter, second chapter. The Bible describes Lot as being a just man. How can it be possible that God could declare this man with such a bad reputation to be just? Well, I'm going to give you three words, and you may remember these words because we might come up on a test sometime. But these three words will tell you how God dealt with Lot, and we will deal more with that in a minute. But there are three words to understand about Lot's righteousness. God refers to him as being a righteous person who vexed his righteous soul living in the land of Sodom. I can sympathize with Sodom. I can sympathize with Lot. Don't sympathize with Sodom. I can sympathize with Lot. This wicked world that we live in, it vexes you. The news and everything that's going on in the world today, it is a grief to God's people. And we are being made more and more to say, when will the Lord come and deliver us out of this world of sin that we live in? And we are being made to be more and more aware that we are indeed pilgrims and strangers in this world that we live in. Three words. Lot's righteousness is imputed righteousness. It was not his righteousness, but it was the righteousness of Jesus Christ, of God Almighty, that was charged to Lot. The Bible will tell you in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, that God hath made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made, here it is, the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That's how God deals with his elect people. We were guilty, are guilty, but God charged Christ Jesus on the cross of Calvary with all of our sins, thereby God can justly declare us to be just. In the 25th verse of this third chapter, you'll read these words, and we'll come to them in a minute later, whereby that he might be just and the justifier of the of justifier of him which believeth in Christ. That's what we're talking about. The first word is imputed. The second word is invincible. Jesus Christ's righteousness, he is invincible, impeccable. Might also that be the better word there. Impeccable. He cannot sin. Yes, he is tempted in all points as we are, that he might prove to us that he is the victor over all sin. He did never succumb to sin, though all hail Satan himself tempted him there in the wilderness, yet the word of God says that he is without sin. It is an impeccable righteousness. There is no charge that it can ever be heard against it because it is impeccable. And the third word there then is immutable. It is immutable. It does not change. As God does not change, so the righteousness of Christ never changes. It is eternal. From eternity past to eternity future, the righteousness of Christ is impeccable, and that righteousness which was reckoned unto Lot is impeccable right. No charges can ever be heard against it, and it is immutable. Now, let's go back and see if we can support what we just said. May I just go one step farther and talk to you about another person in the Bible. One of the Bible characters that is amazing to me is found in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. Here, the people who were trying to trip the Lord up in some way or another, they bring a woman to him, and it says in the 8th chapter of John that she is taken in adultery. That means that she was very well known, maybe caught in the act. Well, they say she is caught in the very act of adultery. And they bring her to Christ, and they ask him, what do you do with this? Now, the law said that she was to be stoned. So they, knowing that Christ is a gracious and merciful person, and he had forgiven sinners, so they bring this woman to Christ. What will you do with her? What do you say about her? So you know the story. The Lord said, you without sin, cast the first stone. He's writing in the sand about something. We don't know exactly what it is. But when he has finished writing, he stands up and says, who are thine accusers, Lord? And in the 11th verse of the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, she said, no, this is what we wanted to do. But something's happened here. And Judah begins to tell Joseph, I told my father I'd be surety for him. And so if you won't, and Joseph had said, I'm going to keep Benjamin here. And Judah begins to plead for Benjamin. And he said, I stood as surety for him. And if you determine to keep him, let me stay in his stead. And there's a beautiful picture of Christ, who is our surety and who makes intercession for us before the Father, and who also, as it were, died for us, because Judah was willing to lay down his life for Benjamin. That's what Christ did on the cross of Calvary. In the eternal covenant, he stood as our surety that he would redeem his people from their sins, and went to the cross of Calvary and did die for our sins. He is our surety. Now then, Paul is telling us that we're saved by the faith, the obedience of Christ, his work in our behalf. He trusted the Father. He trusted the Holy Spirit. And that's the reason he came to earth. And that's the reason why the purpose of God to send Christ to Calvary to die was that in so doing, he would redeem his people from their sins in a just way. Because all the blood of bulls and goats cannot redeem a single person from a single sin. No one was saved by the sacrificing of animals in the Old Testament. They were saved because they were pointing to something that was the coming Lamb of God. I've illustrated that to you before about a check. Someone pays you with a check, and you look at that check and you say, well, here, this check is for $1,000. It's for $10,000. That check is nothing more than a piece of paper. That's all that it is. You say, well, why no, this here, this check is from the bank of so-and-so and so-and-so, and it says for $1,000, and it's got a man's signature on it. It's not worth a dime. If I were to write you $1 million check, I want to tell you ahead of time, don't go to the bank with it, because it's not worth the paper it's written on. The only way that a piece of paper, a check, becomes valuable is because you can go to the bank and there's money there in that account to draw that out. So it was the death of Jesus Christ. All through the Old Testament, God was laying the sins of his people upon the coming Lamb of God. And they were placed upon Christ before the foundation of the world. And Christ came to the cross of Christ, to the cross of Calvary, and he there on the cross paid the sin debt. Now let's look to Romans chapter 3. Been justified freely, verse 24. By his grace, how? Through the redemptions in Christ Jesus. Through the redemptions in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Now I want to note the word propitiation. The word for propitiation comes from the word mercy seat in the Old Testament. In translating the Hebrew into Greek, which is in the Septuagint, they took the word mercy seat and made it to be propitiation. Now, Bear with me. Turn to the 9th chapter of Hebrews, please. 9th chapter of Hebrews, and I'll read to you from verse 5. Well, I need to back up just a minute and start at maybe verse 4. Verse 4 of the 9th chapter of Hebrews. He's talking about the Holy of Holies, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. Brother David has been talking to us about the tabernacle. Inside of the most holy room, the holies of holies, there was what was called the Ark of the Covenant. That was a table. And it was overladen with gold. It was hollow. I should maybe call it a chest, not a table, but a chest. And it was overladen with gold. And inside of it, there was Aaron's rod that budded. You remember that. And there was the table of a bowl or cup that had some of the manna in it. And then there were the tables of stone, the law of God. Now, this is the second tables of stone. Remember when Moses was on the mountain and he got the Ten Commandments? God gave him those Ten Commandments. He came down off the mountain. He saw them worshiping the golden calf. And in anger, he threw down the tables of stone. They had broken God's law. So God said, no, I want another one. I'll give you another one. And so they wrote this. God with his finger wrote a second. That was in the Ark of the Covenant too. That law was the unbroken law. That was does not change. That was the law of God. Now, over top of that chest, there was a lid. And that lid was called the mercy seat. And at each end of the Ark of the Covenant, at each end, was a figure called the cherubim. And they stood facing each other with their wings like somewhat like this. And we'll read about that in just a few minutes. But here's what I want you to see in this 9th chapter of Hebrews. And over it, over the mercy seat, over the Ark of the Covenant, over it, the cherubs of gold shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. We've got more to got other things to talk about what Paul is saying here. But it's called the mercy seat. That's the same Greek word that you have translated back over in Romans chapter 3 for propitiation. Same word. In one of the words, the mercy seat is the place wherein propitiation was made. Now, in the Old Testament, they called it the atonement. But I'm calling it, in the New Testament, what the New Testament calls it, I call it the propitiation. Because Christ's death was more than a covering, it was a satisfaction. And that's what justification is all about. God has been satisfied concerning our sins. How? He charged our sins upon Christ. All of our sins. Adam and Eve's sin, David's sin, all the Old Testament saints' sin, the woman taking adultery, her sin, Lot's sin, they were all laid upon Christ. And hallelujah, thank God, my sin was laid upon Christ. But some people think it's just my sins when I became a Christian. Just my sins. No, back to Romans chapter 3. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now that's what we need to remember. It's not the good life that Jesus Christ lived. That qualified him to be the high priest. It's not the good example that he was, not the good teaching that he did that saves us. Jesus Christ's blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Salvation is obtained only by the blood of Jesus Christ. No works which we might perform, nothing that we do, only in the blood of Christ. That's the only way of salvation. Through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness, God's righteousness, for the remission of sins that are past. What's he talking about? All the Old Testament saints, their sins was laid upon Jesus Christ. But not only all the Old Testament saints, all my sins, from the time that I came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I came to understand by the Holy Spirit of God that Christ had died for my sins, every sin that I ever committed. And that's the comfort that we're going to talk about in the fifth chapter of Romans. That is what Christ did for us. He died on the cross of Calvary, paying the sin debt for all of our sins, even those of the past and those of the future also. Declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Now, it might be considered, and the question raised, why didn't God let those people get by with sin? He didn't let them get by with sinning. Why didn't God kill David? Why didn't God go on and deal with David in a favorable way? A man after his own heart, the Bible. Because God had charged Christ already with all of his sins. For the forbearance of God. The next verse. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. That's what I'm talking about. God is saving his people in a way that honors the law, that magnifies God's holiness, that glorifies his righteousness, but he's doing it in such a way that he's also gracious and merciful. God does not wink at sin. God does not ignore sin. Be not deceived. The sin, whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Sin must be punished. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But why does God's people not die eternally? Because Christ died for our sins. To declare his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Christ. That's what God has done for us. That's how God justly does it. Paul will talk about that in the third chapter of Galatians when he talks about the manifold wisdom of God, how that the wisdom of God has been declared to the angels. They see this marvelous plan of salvation working out in the life of hell-deserving sinners, and it's amazing to the angels, how much more so to us who are experiencing it. It is God's way of salvation. It honors his law. We fulfill the law in Christ Jesus, and all of our sins were laid upon Christ. In the fourth chapter of Romans, Paul will tell you, Romans chapter 4, he says in verse 6, even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. In verse 7, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, wait a minute. I'm a sinner. I acknowledge it. I have violated the law of God. But here it says God does not impute that sin. What about it? He charged it to Jesus Christ, to his account, our surety. Before the foundation of the world, in the eternal covenant, Christ said, I will die for that man's sin. Amen. I will die for the sins of my people. Matthew chapter 1, the angel told Joseph his name to be called Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. Before he was ever born, it was declared that he would save his people from our sins. That's just the angel talking to Joseph. But you'll go back to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and you'll find Isaiah prophesying about the death of Jesus Christ. And he said, by his stripes we are healed. The iniquity of us all was laid upon him. And God, he says, shall see the travail of his soul. And here is the word. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And my righteous servant shall justify many. There's the word that's important. Not everybody, but sufficiently and efficiently for all of his elect people. What a wonderful program. I'll call it that. What a wonderful plan. What a wonderful scheme. What a wonderful means of salvation it is. That God justly saves his people in a way that honors his law. And he's just in doing it, but he's also just in showing mercy and grace toward us. Then I want you to look at the 7th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. In the 7th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, you'll read about the Lord talking about John the Baptist. And he says in John, in Luke chapter 7, verse 28, "For I say unto you, among those that were born of women, there's not risen a greater prophet than John the Baptist." That's what God's, what the Lord says about John the Baptist. "There's not risen any greater." You mean Moses? That was the highest esteemed prophet among Israel. "There's not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." That's what the Lord said. All those Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, there's the greatest of all was John the Baptist. He goes on to say, though, "But he that is least in the kingdom of God." Now, the word least here should be understood in the sense of chronology. He that is first in the kingdom of God is, he that is greater, later, he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, verse 29, "And all the people heard him, and the publicans justified God." Now, wait a minute. We justify God? How do we justify God? The Lord said, "Being baptized with the baptism of John." What do we do in baptism? We do nothing to merit salvation. Salvation is not a means whereby we have our sins washed away. But in baptism, we declare our faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as our only hope of salvation. And we say, "God, you were just in laying my sins upon Christ. And you are just in dealing with me in a way of mercy and grace by the death of Jesus Christ." And in baptism, we declare what our hope of salvation is. It's Jesus Christ and his death and his burial and his resurrection in our behalf. And so by the baptism that we experience, we justify God and we say, "God, you've been just. You're right. Your way is right. I've been wrong. All of my works of no avail. All that I've ever done is of nothing, no benefit. The only hope I have of my salvation is what Christ has done for me." And we justify God in sending his son to die to redeem us from our sins. That's what baptism is. We justify God by his death and his burial, his resurrection. We are declared to be just. And as it were, we lay our hands upon Jesus Christ. And we say, "God, you were just in doing that. And you saved me in a just way." And we justify God. God's perfect plan of salvation, and I'll use that word, is a glorious, marvelous way of salvation. And we here in this time period, we only are looking at it from a very small glimpse of it. We just got introduced to it. We're just getting to know it. But I'll tell you, there's more to be enjoyed and learned as time goes on. Fact of the matter is, Paul will tell you in the Romans, the 8th chapter, "I reckon that the suffering of this present world is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us." Oh, we think sometimes people get saying, and I get thinking somewhat the same way. It's kind of rough living a Christian life. And I tell you, it's kind of, you know, I mean, it's tough. People, you know, the world is all opposed to you. But fact of the matter, there's a lot of people dying for the cause of Christ. You read the book that I mentioned, Voice of the Martyrs, and they have those widowed ladies there testifying about how their husbands were killed and slaughtered in terrible ways because they love the Lord. But Paul says the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. That's true. of all of us. There's more to come. There's a glory to come. There's the presence of the Lord. There's a transformed body, glorified body. Won't that be glorious when these old bodies are done away with? And we are transformed to be having glorified bodies, made unto be like the Lord. Paul, John says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be like, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is. Won't that be glory? Glory when we see the Lord. We just scratching the surface down here. But it's joyous to know that our sins, all of my sins, have been paid for by the death of Christ. And God did it in a just way. Now, friend, God is just. He's just in saving his people, and he's just in punishing the wicked. Every one that dies without Jesus Christ shall experience the judgment of the Lord. Why? Because God is just. Every sin must be paid for. The only hope whereby we have concerning the remedy of our sins is the blood of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Father, we come to you here this hour. We thank you for the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. We thank you that we, as hell-deserving sinners that we are, sinful beings, having no goodness nor merit or righteousness of our own, yet in Christ Jesus, we have eternal life. We praise you for your marvelous work of salvation. May your Holy Spirit make it to be even more effectual and effective in our lives day by day, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, our Savior and Redeemer. There be those who have heard this message by various means. May you be pleased, Lord, to make it effectual to their salvation. According to your will, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.